Good morning. Thank you guys for inviting me and my family back. It's a pleasure to be here with you all this morning to remember our Lord. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, we'll be looking today at the story of Stephen, the martyr, and how that, what lessons we can glean from his story and how that applies to us today in the world today. Before we get going, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, Father, around the Lord Jesus and Father, around the Word that helps us to grow and tells us more about Him. Father, we just pray that you would give the words to say this morning. Father, you would give the hearts and ears to hear. And Father, that we would each receive the message that you have for each and every one of us here. And Father, just pray for the blessing of the preaching of your word. Father, just pray that if anything I say is not true of your word, that you would just erase it from our minds like I had never said it. And Father, I pray most of all that the Lord Jesus would get all the honor and glory and praise from anything that is said. Father, just ask this in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I've been studying through the book of Acts quite a little while now, and it'll be for quite some time to come. It's a very big book, and kind of just want to give you the idea of what I had behind this message before we get going through it. And it's a lot to have to get through. We're going to try to make it all the way through, completely all the way through chapter 7. That's a lot, but I think we can do it. But kind of the theme for this message about Stephen's story and then about each of our stories that we have and how that all plays into his story, the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he is using believers like you and me, like Stephen, just to further history and as well as his story of saving souls. But, you know, this message really came together for me. Struck me back in at homeschool week at Mountaintop Youth Camp. So been able to serve up there for the past many years since being saved. It's really been very much a blessing seeing my kids grow up going there, something that I did not have as a kid. And it's just been an amazing place to be able to be at those camp weeks. But been counseling at homeschool week one with the elementary boys for the past 4 years now. This was my fourth year doing that, 6 years overall. But been blessed with co-counselors for sure. Counseled with Todd Moore for a couple years. Very much a huge blessing. Counseled with Justin Wallace. I don't know where Mike came from, sorry. But Justin Wallace, I got to counsel with him for a year, and that was just really amazing to see. You know, I got to learn so much from him of all his years and experience of counseling. And then this past year, I got to counsel with Lucas Jones. And that was just again, you know, I get to learn so much. I almost feel like a camper myself, you know, with the co-counselors there. But one thing about his technique that really struck me, usually I really love the devotional time each night that we get with the kids, with the boys, and, you know, gives you opportunity to share testimonies, just build deeper on the messages that they've heard. And this past year, you know, we always usually kind of bounce back and forth between the counselors. But, you know, the boys, for whatever reason, they were on this kick of wanting to tell each other scary stories. I'm not sure where it came from, but it's like the first night they were just all about telling each other scary stories. And so I can't remember if it was the first night or the second night, but we got done with devotionals, and Lucas was like, okay, so you guys want to hear a scary story? And I really wasn't sure where that was going to go, to be honest. But I was like, okay. So, you know, we went lights out. Yeah, and he proceeds to start to tell the story of Cain and Abel, of Cain murdering his brother, and starts with, you know, the story of Adam and Eve, the fall, and then gets into Cain and Abel. He's not reading from Scripture. He has Scriptures in his hands, But, you know, the lights are out. But just the way he was telling the story, it was so engaging. I mean, honestly, I was sitting there on my bunk, and I was, like, captivated. I was like, man, I should take this opportunity to get some rest or go take a shower. But I was just honestly captivated by the way he was telling the story. And it was just amazing to me. And, you know, the first 10 minutes or so, the boys were kind of, you know, saying stuff back and kind of, you know, poking around and having fun. But then it just got quiet and they were just listening. And, you know, it about 30, 40 minutes goes by, you know, and Lucas is just going. And it's really is amazing. But at that point, I kind of figured, like, okay, he's going to stop. And all we're hearing is snoring. At least that was what I was hoping, is that they were asleep. But, you know, something was so amazing that he stopped, and he was like, no, all the boys started saying, hey, keep going, we want to hear more, we want to hear more. And that just amazed me. But, you know, as I'm studying the book of Acts, you know, it's really a big collection of stories of the growth of the church, of the church history. The whole Bible, you know, is a history book, and every day, you know, you see archaeologists, they're digging up history, and all of it points back to the Word. All of it points back to verifying the Word of God, which we all know to be true. We know this to be history, but it's also His story. It's the Lord Jesus Christ story. This book is all about Him. And yet we see here, you know, ways in which God uses sinners like you and me to further that story. And we have people like Stephen here documented that are used in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just found that amazing. And just, I think there's some application to how Stephen's story, you know, it's very brief. He comes onto the scene here in Acts chapter 6. And I'm just going to now kind of, I'll review a little bit of kind of where we're at in the church history. So the early church, we've already seen the day of Pentecost come and go. And then they've had some persecution going on. You know, the apostles have been arrested and released, but they've had victories. They've had overall victories in the fact that the word has not been hindered in going out, that souls are being saved, the church is being multiplied at a very rapid rate. In fact, at this point in time, we're in the thousands. What we might consider today would be a mega church. It's kind of the early church here. But they start to hit their first snags. You know, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They deal with their first challenge with sin within the body. And they have to figure out how do we deal with that. And the lesson there of that sin is not to be tolerated within the body. And the Holy Spirit deals very harshly with that sin in the early church, just to make that point that the church is to be set apart. The church is to be different. And then as they move forward from that, again, the Lord continues to multiply the church, and then they hit their next challenge, which is the first division within the church. And that's where we kind of find ourselves when Stephen comes onto the scene. There was a division between the Hebrew and Hellenist sides of the church. The Hebrews being those who were from Jerusalem and that in the area of Judea. They were more of on the conservative side, if you would think about it, of kind of the Jewish religion or the culture there, as far as adhering strictly to the law. They were very much on the conservative side, whereas you had the Hellenists who were from the Greek Roman Empire. They had kind of embraced some of the Hellenistic practices in life, and so they were, you know, much more a little bit looser. So you had these kind of two, almost kind of an early representation of the denominations. But the Hellenists felt like their widows were being overlooked at this point, and so a complaint rose up, so much so that it got to the apostles, and this became a big issue. Reason being is that as part of the Jewish culture, they would take care, there was a daily distribution, they would take care of the widows, they would take care of the less fortunate. And so this was a very important lifeline to them, that they really felt like their widows who were vulnerable, who could not take care of themselves, they felt like they were being done wrong. So they brought this, you know, it rose up, And then the apostles responded in the fact that this was not something that they could handle. This was not, from what they knew, from what the commandments they were given, this was not really something that this wasn't their responsibility. They needed to delegate this. And so they gave the people there a commandment to go and find seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit, of good reputation, that they could appoint. So the body was commanded then to go and find these seven men from amongst themselves, so it had to be believers, that were full of the Holy Spirit. They gave specific requirements for such a simple task. Yeah, you know, these requirements would be one that you would think would be for someone who is going to preach the word, who is going to be a leader of the church. But essentially what they were going to be doing was serving tables. Very simple task. They were going to be in charge of distributing funds and foods to those less fortunate primarily to the widows. And so we see they call seven men, Stephen being the first one named. It says, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And it's very significant when you look at the names that these are men who are probably from the Hellenist side. They have very Greek names. But two stand out is that Stephen as well as Philip. And those are the only two that we actually hear more about. The rest, they are mentioned in the Bible, which is saying a whole lot. That is a great thing. That is a big thing. But we don't hear any more about their story. So where we pick up in is in verse 8. This is really where Stephen's story starts. And, you know, we have to keep in mind that Stephen is there. He's serving tables. And you could just imagine, you know, while he's serving tables, he's sharing the gospel. He's spreading the word of the Lord. And so we see opposition rise up against him. So we'll start by reading from verse 8 in chapter 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And so we'll stop there. So we see here that while the life of Stephen is a life of he's serving the Lord, he's sharing the story of Jesus. I think one thing that really points us out that he's sharing the things that were shared with him from the gospel. One that points to that is verse 14. He says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." That was the same charge that they had against the Lord Jesus himself. So I can imagine that Stephen is there while he's serving people. He's just sharing the gospel. It's just naturally talking about Christ because, you know, there's no distractions like we see today. You know, we can talk about so many other things, about sports, about all these other things. But at that point in time, for the believers, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was everything. He was the topic that was on their mind. And so we see him spreading that gospel message, and it's spread with power. We see this is the first person outside of the apostles that it said of did great wonders and signs among the people. That's normally reserved for an apostle. But Stephen's the first one outside the apostles. He's not an apostle himself who this is said of. So we see a life fully surrendered, and we see the word being preached with great power. But of course, that also comes, you know, we see the fulfilling of the Lord Jesus Christ's word saying that you will be that we will all will be persecuted, and certainly those who are used powerfully of God are very much opposition rises really quick, and we see in no time from verse 8 to verse 9, that was the first thing that happened, that opposition arose against Stephen, and they came and they were disputing with him. Again, it's everything that we see here is really following the pattern exactly almost what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this synagogue of the freedmen arise. There's not a whole lot known from the, known about them other than what's really mentioned here. It's believed that most likely they were former slaves or descendants of those who had been freed by Rome at some point in time. And so maybe that's where they got their name from. But one part that is significant is the mention of Cilicia. That is also where Tarsus is located at, which is the home of Paul, or was known by Saul, who we're going to be introduced to at the end of chapter 7. So not much known about that other than, again, they came and they disputed with Stephen. And again, we see the word of the Lord Jesus being fulfilled in that they couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spoke. They couldn't resist his words and the spirit by which he spoke. I think it's significant that the word points out there. It doesn't say his wisdom. It doesn't say his spirit. It says the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. It had nothing to do with what Stephen knew. It had nothing to do with Stephen's knowledge. It was all through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was the truth. And the truth that he was sharing, it was irrefutable. They tried to do the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus was outwitted the Pharisees and all those who tried to trap him and catch him in words. That was all from the Holy Spirit. And so we see Stephen is using a wisdom that is a wisdom from God. And so again, we following the same pattern that was against the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't win the argument. They couldn't do anything against it. They couldn't win the debate. And so what do? They resort to fear and to lies. The same thing that we saw against the Lord Jesus Christ. They are very much following that same pattern. The interesting thing here is that we see the same groups of people aligned against Stephen here. It's the people, the elders, the scribes, and the council, or the Sanhedrin. And so that was the same people, it's really a full representation of the nation of Israel coming together, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in the Gospels. Now we see, again, the nation of Israel coming together, essentially collectively, to reject the Word of God. Which that is the gospel message. So I think that's a very intentional thing that we have presented here to us. Now talking about the accusations that they bring up against Stephen, because they do shift somewhat from what was against the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, these were the same accusations against him, that he was trying to change the customs of Moses, that he was a blaspheming God. But the ones against the Lord Jesus Christ, once he said, you know, that he is the Son of God, it then shifted to him putting himself as equal to God, which he is. He is God. But here they focus primarily on, I think it's interesting, the first accusation, it says he was blaspheming against Moses and God. It's interesting there that Moses is actually mentioned first, and Moses is mentioned on the same level as God. God is only mentioned there that one time. Everything else is going to be, they say, speaking against this holy place, speaking against the temple, the law, and the customs of which they receive. So we really see an insight into what the Jews were holding near and dear, what they were really offended by. They were scared of their way of life changing. That's what they were fearful of. They weren't worried about God being offended or God being blasphemed. That had really very minimal thing to do with it. They were really worried about their way of life, their position, their power being questioned and being brought into they realizing that they were going to lose that seat of power. You think about even with the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they say? I believe it was the high priest that said, you know, Rome will come and take away our nation and our place. You know, they weren't really worried about God was offended. They weren't worried about defending God. So it really comes down to power and pride that they were fearful of. And, you know, a little lesson for us in that as well day to day is, you know, are we really worried about what God is offended by? Are we worried about people challenging our way of life? Because God ultimately rules over all. So we have to be careful, have to be mindful that we don't fall into the same trap that Israel fell into, and still for a large part is still there. The last thing I want to notice to make notice of as we transition from this initial accusation to Stephen's response, because Stephen gives a really mighty response, is how they saw him there at the end, Stephen's countenance. You would think, and his countenance is very much reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ because he has the Holy Spirit within him. But here is the council. They have all eyes fixed on him. I mean, imagine, you know, sitting up here in a chair and you got all the, you know, elders from all the different chapels here and questioning you, and, you know, not that they would ever do that in the same method, but, you know, you get the point of just the pressure that Stephen must have been under, being forced to sit under this council and be questioned and have all these accusations thrown at him. You would think he would be worried. He would be sweating. He would be scared. But no, what does it say? It says, "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." And, you know, that's an interesting phrase there. You know, in modern times, what we would really think about that as is, you know, thinking of Garrett, isn't he a sweet little angel? Yeah, I don't know about that. But, you know, that's not really what was meant here. You know, when they were thinking about that, the Jews, they would have known right away what was kind of being, you know, what was being observed here. What Luke is talking about is being in the presence of the Lord. They would immediately, what they were looking at, they were seeing like Moses. Moses had to cover his face because his face was shown, his face was shining because he was in the presence of the Lord. And so here we see Stephen's countenance. We see it's a reflection of God's peace within him. It's a reflection of the time that he has spent with the Lord. He was full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. He had clearly spent a lot of time with the Lord. He was in the Lord's presence. And so we see this, and it's also a reflection of the Spirit's power resting on him. And so we see that Stephen's sitting there, he's not worried whatsoever. He's not worried at all. Instead, he's looking at this, and what opportunity does he have to be here? And we'll see it shifts now here in the beginning of chapter 7. The high priest then says, "Are these things so?" And so now we see a shift from all these accusations being lobbied at Stephen. Basically, his life is on the line, essentially. And instead, we shift to now Stephen has an opportunity. He has an opportunity to give an answer. And what Stephen, so he's not also going to take this time to defend himself personally. He's not immediately going to say anything about himself. He's not going to say anything at all, honestly, to defend his own position. But instead, what he's going to do is tell Israel's story. He's going to give, this is probably one of the most amazing accounts of Israel's history from Abraham all the way to Solomon that he gives. And we're going to read this full thing just because I want to kind of give the feel of how he did this. And ultimately, he does this to point them to Jesus, to point them to the Lord and Savior as being the ultimate, the culmination of Israel's story. Everything in their history was not pointing to giving them a way of life, not giving them that culture, and that's what they clung on to. It was to point them to the Messiah. It was to point them to the one that could deliver them from sin. So, we're going to go through, this is going to be a hefty one, but we're going to read all the way to verse 50. But I just want you to think about, as we're reading this, this is Stephen's response in front of that council. He gave this all at one time. He didn't have a Bible to read in front of him. This was all, and this is how the other part of how we know how much time he had spent in the Word of God, that he was able to give such a robust account just at any given time. So let's start in 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh sent and called his father Jacob. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, to which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was pleasing, well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphon, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High God, the Most High, does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so we see here, man, that is quite a response that Stephen gives to the council here. Basically goes through and addresses every accusation that they have laid against him by actually going through their own history. And so I think as we go through and dissect, he spends a big portion of the time focusing on Abraham and where they started at, and the fact that God, they didn't start with the temple. They didn't start in the place which they now call holy. But they started out, God called Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. When he was still in the world, he called him out of there and said, get out of your father's house. And he promised him that he would give him a land, even though he had nothing. So it wasn't anything that Abraham did. And again, he was pointing them back to the fact of what made Abraham to be declared righteous. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the customs that were given. It wasn't even circumcision. None of that had been given yet. But Abraham was proclaimed righteous because he believed God. He took God at his word when God said, I will give you descendants, even though his flesh, him and Sarah both, their flesh were well beyond their years and considered dead. And so we see, you know, this addresses the accusations that, you know, Stephen is blaspheming the temple and even the history, basically blaspheming the nation, the Israel. How can one who knows all the history of Israel here, and he understood there was nothing there that was counter to their history. Next, the next major part that he gets into is Joseph. And so Joseph is the he is the picture of Christ. He is the rejected Savior. You know, Joseph initially was sold into slavery by his brethren. And yet Joseph would be the one in which God would use. Again, this is all part of his story. You know, God is using Abraham. God is using Joseph. What Stephen is really pointing them back to is that this isn't about Israel. This isn't about you. You have to understand this is about God and what God has done. And so we see, what Joseph has said to his brothers, that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see this played out in how God used Jacob to provide for the nation of Israel and build them up. The next one he moves on to, which really hits home to them, is Moses. Here they are holding Moses really on the level of God. They put him in the same sentence as that accusation. they are holding Moses up so high and glorifying him so much, and yet Joseph points them back and says, look, here was the one who came to you, who God sent, and you rejected him. Our fathers rejected him. He was rejected not once, but twice. And so we see, even though God used him mightily and used him greatly, you know, the nation of Israel multiple times would not listen, and they rejected him. And I think it's interesting, he quotes the prophecy that Moses gave and says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And Stephen is trying to point them to that and say, listen, is it not possible that this is the one who is like Moses, whom we rejected, whom our fathers rejected, is actually here to save us? He has fulfilled all the prophecy that was given. And so he's pointing them back to them and showing them the pattern that Israel has showed in rebelling against the Holy Spirit, rebelling against the Lord's plan. The last thing that he gets to and points out is the fact of they claimed that he was blaspheming this holy place, this temple. And Stephen points them directly to Scripture and points out that God is not confined to a temple. Even Solomon, when he built the temple, you know, realized that God is not confined to this one place. And so he hits them with the reality that God is, you know, God's presence had long left the temple, had long left the place where they call holy. But even when he's looking at Moses, you know, the interesting thing that he's pointing out is it's not the temple that's holy. It's God that is holy. So even when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that became holy ground because of God's presence, not because of that it was the temple. And this was all scriptural truth. These were all truths that they could not escape. Again, he's quoting the prophet, quoting Psalms and Isaiah, there with talking about where God's throne room is. His throne room is in heaven, and no temple, no building made by man's hands could ever contain him. And so we now see here towards, once we see a shift now in Stephen's tone. He now, going through all that history, I don't know if that kind of got him riled up and realizing all this truth, everything he went through, but he now goes from being the one on the defense to being the accuser, to being the prosecutor of Israel. And we'll pick up in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so we see his accusation against them. It's like all these things that you hold up high, all these things that you know, that you've heard, and you were supposed to be expecting the coming of the Messiah, of the Holy One, and yet here you are, when he came, you still do your same pattern. You still stick to the same old of persecuting and killing. And so they have now become murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are guilty. And so we see a response here very much similar or a little bit different than when we saw Peter give his sermons in the opening chapters. You know, there was a response of salvation. There was the right response to God's word. They were cut to the heart, as we're going to see here, but there was a great response to God's word of repentance and being saved. But here we're going to see something much different. It says in verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so we see a stark contrast to the two different responses that you can have to the word of God, to the gospel message. And here we see, you know, previously we saw multitudes being saved. We saw the right response, but yet here we see an utter rejection. We don't see anything here that says anyone was saved, but they all stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord and killed him. And so from that, you know, Stephen's life, Stephen's account here, his story is a very short one, a very brief one, considering the whole word of God. There's others that are much shorter. But his is a significant one. His story had great impact. This marked the change. You know, he was the first martyr. But this marked the changing of the fulfilling of the word going out to Jerusalem. And now from here, it's now going to start to go out and fulfill what Jesus has said. It's going to go to Samaria and then throughout the ends of the world. So this really marks a turning point. This is also the point of which we're introduced to Saul. Who would go on to completely, well, not him, but God would use him in such a way that obviously he at this time would never have imagined. But this really marks a turning point in the history of the church, in the history of the gospel message, in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his story of salvation to the world. But I also want to note, just one part in chapter 8, verse 2, concerning Stephen. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And, you know, I was really just struck by that, of the impact that this man had on that local body's life. I mean, there's, you know, we say local body, it was huge, you know, thousands of believers. But he had a great impact. You know, through his service, through spreading the gospel, through his death, every aspect of his life had such a huge impact on those around him and on believers. But it was nothing that he did. You know, I want to make sure to point that out. This was because of his life being fully surrendered to the Lord, because he gave himself to the Lord and said, Lord, just use me. We see that as how he is described, full of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a big thing. I think it's easy to overlook that because it's said so much in the Bible. But that is a big thing of how Stephen is described. You know, the Lord, this is his word. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And so I thought about, you know, how does that apply to us today, you know? Here we are seeing Stephen's, the impact of his life, that there was such a great lamentation. And, you know, I can't help but think about Paul. You know, he never mentions Stephen in any of the letters. You know, we never hear about it again. But I just can't imagine that this didn't have some impact on him. You know, that he didn't look back at this moment in time, at some point in time. Now, Paul was, you know, I think good at realizing he understood the level of forgiveness that the Lord Jesus had given to him and to all of us, that, you know, this sin was forgiven. But I can't imagine that it was completely forever out of his mind. He must have looked back on this time at what had happened to Stephen. And who knows, you know, that could have been the initial seeds for Saul, to later be saved. You know, we never know. And so, just thinking about that, I think there's a source for great encouragement for each and every one of us. You know, it's amazing to think about the fact that you are in a unique point in history that involves you. And God, who is outside of time, who is outside of history, uses sinners saved to do his work, to have impacts on other people's lives, to lead other people to himself. That is amazing to think about, you know, that this life in which I'm now living, it could end tomorrow, it could end 20 years from now. I don't know. But it's a unique, however many years I get, that we'll talk about forever in eternity of how God used this person. And I just thought about this. You know, we recently had a couple guys share their testimony, one younger, one older. Yeah, and I really appreciated them giving their testimony, because it just gave, anytime when you're giving a testimony, you really start to see the impacts of other people on life. Because it's always, you know, I can remember, you know, younger guy, of course, it's more mom and dad, but there's certainly other influences there. And then, you know, being older in salvation, you know, you can see that there's just pivotal people throughout the journey. And so I know, you know, I'm kind of one that will name drop a little bit, but I wanted to do this in a little bit of a different way, because I want to get your minds thinking on, you know, A, who do you know, who do you recall in your life that have been just, they've had that pivot? It may just be one moment that person was really there, that did some little thing, and they may not even know what they did. But it meant so much. I want you to think about that, but then also think of the ways that you yourself have been there, you know, becoming part of someone else's story. We each have our own story, but we all become part of His story. We all become part of the Lord Jesus Christ's story. And so I just had a few thoughts of you know, the way in which the Lord has really impacted my life through believers. So, you know, I can think of, you know, before getting saved, I can think of moments in time. One in particular, you know, Candace, she just had Gracie and, you know, had blood clots and ended up, I mean, I was going back to work that day. She ended up, didn't go back to work the day. She ended up in the hospital and was pretty close to dying. And I wasn't saved, nearly even close to saved at that point. And, you know, honestly, I was probably at some of my worst time. Didn't really appreciate her or really understood how much I loved her until that point. And it really, you know, I remember calling my mom, and I just could barely talk. I was so upset, and I'm driving as fast as I can to get to Cone Health. But I remember getting there. Now, I'm going to put this in a way I think you guys will understand, but this is kind of what other people who have been into, you know, come into my story has really meant to me. But I remember getting there, and, you know, I'm not sure what to think. I'm just trying to get to the hospital room. But I get there, and here is the Lord is sitting there in the waiting room before I could get to the room. And obviously not the Lord Himself, but I think you get the point. But the Lord is sitting there and saying, you know, yeah, they were already there, and we're wanting to pray. Yeah, I'll tell you, at that point in time, I had no idea what that meant. I just knew it was a good thing, and, like, I needed that. And so, you know, having that there with me, man, it had such a huge impact. You know, it'd be many years later before I ever got saved, but I can remember that moment as clear as day today. I think about, you know, when I was coming to know the Lord before I was even saved, you know, the seeds were being planted. I was starting to come to church, and I was actually able to sit in on the Lord's Supper meetings. I didn't partake, but it was just such a huge experience for me to see worship. And I remember, you know, the time in between the two meetings, having people come up and, you know, just wanting to pray, you know, asking about what's going on and praying with me. You know, that was, to me, that was the Lord showing up right there. One last one before, you know, when I was coming to know the Lord as Savior. First time I was going to Skyland Bible Conference and, you know, being confronted basically by the Lord saying, you know, I've been praying for you for 2 years for you to get saved. You know, that was like, unavoidable, like that being right there in front of my face and saying, you know. But to me, I took it as, man, you know, here's a person who I've never met you, I've never talked to you, but I've been praying for you for 2 years. I didn't leave, I left that conference saved. You know, that to me, it had such an impact on my life to know that someone who I have never met before, I've never talked to, they've just heard about me through someone else and prayed so constantly for me that I felt it. It drew me to that place. You know, it was an amazing, amazing thing. And, you know, just thinking of some other moments. I mean, I've had so many moments where that the assembly had such an impact. And it's from one little thing. I know when my mom passed, and I was over there with my dad afterwards, and, you know, my dad's not a very emotional person at all, but I could tell, you know, it's one of those things of, like, does anybody else even care? You know, what he's going through. Obviously, he knew I cared. But to have the Lord show up at the door with gifts and just the offering of someone does care. You know, can we pray with you? You know, I will never forget that moment. You know, I hope that, you know, I can think, I'm hoping that, you know, my dad, you know, that moment has stuck with him and hopefully, you know, it'll lead to salvation. But just think of the encouragement that we have, the opportunity that we have to become part of history, become part of his story, to be used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing impact it has. Like, I think we're only ever going to know it when we're in eternity. We're going to really fully see, you know, how to the extent that the Lord used each and every one of us in each other's lives. It's just so amazing. It's encouraging to me that when you look at the Word of God, just so many people that are mentioned that the Lord has used. Old, young, male, female, you know, all different walks of life. It's so amazing of what he can do with sinners. You know, so amazing of what he can do for those who trust and obey him. It's just amazing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, Father, to look into your word, Father, to look at what the Lord Jesus has done, to look at the example of a life fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do. Father, the amazing power that your son has to have Christ in me. Just don't fully understand it now. I know one day in eternity we will, and we'll be even more amazed at just the fullness of all that he has done, Father. Father, we pray now that you would give to each one the message that needed to be heard, the encouragement. Father, we pray that you would encourage us to be bold, to share the gospel, Father, to help one another, to lead, to be there in one another's lives as we live out this unique point in time, Father, that you have given to each and every one of us. Father, pray that we would not take it for granted, that we would not let a moment pass by that's wasted, that's not of use. And Father, just it's so hard in this world nowadays. There's so many distractions. There's so many things that get in our way. And Father, just help us. Help us to be more dedicated to you, to live more obediently to you. And Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us and what he continues to do now, how he empowers us to be used. And Father, we just pray now for safety as we go our separate ways, and pray that you would just, prepare us for the week ahead. And Father, just help us to recognize those opportunities to show the Lord Jesus Christ to a dying world. And Father, we give him all the praise, honor, and glory, and we do this only in his holy name. Amen.